Please open your Bibles to the book of Hosea, chapter 13. Hosea, chapter 13. And we'll take our reading from verse 1 down to verse 16. Hear the word of the Lord. When Ephraim spake, trembling, he exalted himself in Israel. But when he offended in Baal, he died. And now they sin more and more, and have made them molten images of their silver, and idols according to their own understanding, all of it the work of the craftsmen. They say of them, let the men that sacrifice kiss the calves. Therefore they shall be as the morning cloud, and as the early dew that passeth away. As the chaff that is driven with the whirlwind out of the floor, and as the smoke out of the chimney. Yet I am the Lord thy God from the land of Egypt, and thou shalt know no God but me, for there is no Saviour beside me. I did know thee in the wilderness, in the land of great drought. According to their pasture, so were they filled. They were filled, and their heart was exalted. Therefore have they forgotten me. Therefore I will be unto them as a lion, as a leopard by the way will I observe them. I will meet them as a bear that is bereaved of her whelps, and will rend the call of their heart. And there will I devour them like a lion, the wild beast shall tear them. O Israel, thou hast destroyed thyself, but in me is thine help. I will be thy king. Where is any other that may save thee in all thy cities? And thy judges of whom thou saidst, give me a king and princes. I gave thee a king in mine anger and took him away in my wrath. The iniquity of Ephraim is bound up, his sin is hid. The sorrows of a travailing woman shall come upon him. He is an unwise son, for he should not stay long in the place of the breaking forth of children. I will ransom them from the power of the grave. I will redeem them from death. O death, I will be thy plagues. O grave, I will be thy destruction. Repentance shall be hid from mine eyes. Though he be fruitful among his brethren, an east wind shall come. The wind of the Lord shall come up from the wilderness, and his spring shall become dry, and his fountain shall be dried up. He shall spoil the treasure of all pleasant vessels. Samaria shall become desolate, for she hath rebelled against her God. They shall fall by the sword. Their infants shall be dashed in pieces, and their women with child shall be ripped up. Amen. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that we can assemble today to remember and give thanks for and celebrate the resurrection of your Son, Jesus. Father, I pray that you would grant to us a fresh impression of the resurrection and what it means. I pray that you would fill our hearts with joy now. We ask these things in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. Hosea was a prophet who God sent to minister mainly to the northern kingdom of Israel. You may know that during the reign of Solomon's son Rehoboam, the nation of Israel was split into two countries. In the south, there was the kingdom of Judah, which retained the capital city of Jerusalem. And there was the kingdom of Israel, which eventually had the city of Samaria for its capital. The kings of Judah were all descendants of David, whereas the kings of Israel came from a number of different families. There wasn't one enduring dynasty. The northern kingdom went off the rails fairly quickly. Its first king, Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, led the nation into idolatry, and so did every other king after him. And yet, God sent them prophets to call them to repentance, to call them back to true worship, back to the covenant that he had made with them at Mount Sinai, and Hosea was one of these prophets. What Hosea is best known for is his marriage. God instructed him to marry an unfaithful woman, And their relationship would be an illustration of Israel's infidelity to God and God's enduring love for them. It's a really beautiful story. Here in chapter 13, we have one of the messages that Hosea was to bring to Israel. You'll notice that chapters 9 through 14 all begin with a direct reference to Israel or Ephraim. Here in chapter 13, it's Ephraim, and Ephraim was the dominant tribe in the northern kingdom. Sometimes the northern kingdom is called Ephraim, especially in the books of Isaiah and Jeremiah. Straight away, the Lord, by the mouth of his prophet, goes to the issue of idolatry. Verses 1 and 2, if you would like to look there. When Ephraim spake, trembling, he exalted himself in Israel, but when he offended in Baal, he died. And now they sin more and more and have made the molten images of their silver and idols according to their own understanding, all of it the work of the craftsmen. They say of them, let the men that sacrifice kiss the calves. And when Ephraim spoke, there was trembling. That's the sense here. Ephraim was mighty and powerful, but when it started worshipping Baal, it died. It lost its power. It died spiritually and morally. The reference at the end of verse 2 to kissing calves, it's a bit strange, but perhaps it's a reference to the golden calves that Jeroboam, the first king of Israel, set up. He brought in a whole system of pagan worship, feast days, and a priesthood. When people came to offer sacrifices at the places where these calves were set up, perhaps this was the instruction. Kiss the calves. Do obeisance to the idol. It's evident that the spiritual and moral condition of the people had gotten progressively worse. And now they sin more and more, the text says. Idols everywhere. Idols in every home. Because of this, the message was one of judgment. The language and the pictures used to describe this judgment are vivid and terrible. In verse 3, the nation is likened to the fog and the dew in the morning that pass away. It is likened to chaff that is driven from the threshing floor by a whirlwind. It is likened to smoke that comes out of the chimney and is quickly blown away. The nation, the northern kingdom, would be gone. And it would never come back. In verse 7, the Lord likens himself to a lion and a leopard who stalk their prey. In verse 8, he describes himself as a bear who has lost her cub, who falls upon a man and tears open his chest. That's the metaphor. I will meet them as a bear that is bereaved of her whelps, and I will rend the call of their heart, and there will I devour them like a lion. It's terrifying. The Lord was angry with his people. Rightfully so. He was their God, the one true and living God. He was their creator. He had delivered them from slavery in Egypt. He had entered into a wonderful marriage-like covenant with them at Mount Sinai. He had made them remarkable promises of peace, prosperity and protection. He had given them a land flowing with milk and honey, houses they didn't build and gardens they didn't plant. And above all, he had given them himself, his presence with them in the temple. No other nation was so favored. But they had turned away from him. They had given their worship to other gods. They had given their bodies and their souls to idols and to all manner of wickedness. And as he had promised, judgment was coming. His righteous indignation would be poured out. The whole situation is summed up neatly in the first half of verse 9. O Israel, thou hast destroyed thyself. You've done this to yourself. You had so much. You had my promises, you had peace and prosperity, you had me, but you chose to throw it all away. It's not my intention this morning to comment on all of the verses in this chapter. There is one verse that I want to focus on in particular, but before we get to it, please look down to the last verse, verse 16. Samaria shall become desolate, for she hath rebelled against her God. They shall fall by the sword. Their infants shall be dashed in pieces, and their women with child shall be ripped up. This happened. Judgment fell. In the year 722 BC, the northern kingdom of Israel and its capital city, Samaria, were destroyed by the Assyrians. People were killed. People were taken away, never to return. God kept his word. If you go back to the book of Deuteronomy, where the terms of God's covenant with Israel are laid out, you will see exactly this. Terrible judgment if the people turned away from him and gave themselves to false gods. The word pictures that are painted in this chapter are shocking. We sense the strong displeasure of the Lord. We sense the vehemence of his anger. But what really stands out is that in the middle of this denunciation, there is a message of grace and of love and of hope. Go back, please, to verse 9. O Israel, thou hast destroyed thyself, but in me is thine help. Verse 10, I will be thy king. Where is any other that may save thee and all thy cities? You've rejected me, you've destroyed yourself, but in me there is help. I will help you. I will be your king. There's no one else who can save you. God's heart still beats for his people, the people that he chose all those centuries ago and set his love upon. Verse 12. The iniquity of Ephraim is bound up, his sin is hid. Israel's sin was stored up like treasure, and it was hidden away, but God saw it. God saw the idols. God saw what was happening in their homes. God saw what was happening in their hearts. They had made deposit after deposit after deposit in the bank of God's wrath. Verse 13. The sorrows of a travailing woman shall come upon him. He is an unwise son, for he should not stay long in the place of the breaking forth of children. This is another picture of judgment, and it's very graphic. Ephraim would experience pain and sorrow, like that of a woman in labour, and he was also like the baby who doesn't come forth when the labour is taking place. This causes the mother even more pain and endangers the life of the mother and the child. This, beloved, is things going wrong in the labour ward. That's the picture. This is the pain and sorrow that Ephraim had brought upon itself. Then we come to verse 14. Look there, please. Verse 14. I will ransom them from the power of the grave. I will redeem them from death. O death, I will be thy plagues. O grave, I will be thy destruction. Repentance shall be hid from mine eyes. As the prophet speaks of judgment and destruction, he also speaks the gospel. That's what this is. A gospel promise. A promise of ransom. A promise of redemption. The God who would pour out judgment upon Israel is also the God who would save Israel. The God who would save his people from the grave and from death. It's death in its entirety that is referred to here. Physical death is in view when our body stops working and is put in the grave and rots away to nothing. And spiritual death is in view as well when the soul, the immaterial part of us, is separated from God. The Lord promises to save his people from both, and then he turns to the grave and he turns to death and announces their death. O death, I will be thy plagues. O grave, I will be thy destruction. And this is exactly what we are celebrating this morning. God keeping his word. For God did this by sending his son. But when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his son, made of a woman, made under the law, Galatians chapter 4, verse 4. By the work of God the Holy Spirit, God the Son took to himself true humanity in the womb of the Virgin Mary. A baby was born in Bethlehem, Jesus, fully God and fully man. I want you to see what the Apostle Paul said about Jesus over in 2 Timothy chapter 1. Please turn there now. 2 Timothy chapter 1. Look please at verse 9. 2 Timothy chapter 1 verse 9. Who, referring to God, who hath saved us and called us with an holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began, but is now made manifest by the appearing of our Saviour Jesus Christ, who hath abolished death and hath brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. The grace of God is made manifest. It appeared in the person of Jesus. And what has Jesus done? Verse 10. He abolished death. Praise the Lord. The Greek word translated abolished literally means to reduce to inactivity or to render powerless. Jesus rendered death powerless. It's what we read in Hosea chapter 13 verse 14. O death, I will be thy plagues. O grave, I will be thy destruction. So how did Jesus do it? Well, please turn now to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. There are two verses at the end of this chapter that really sum up a whole swathe of New Testament theology. Much of what Paul says in his epistles is packed into these two little verses. Verse 56, 1 Corinthians 15, 56. But the sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. Verse 57. But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now let's ponder these verses for a moment. The sting of death is sin. The picture is of a venomous animal. Let's think of a snake. How does a snake hurt you? What's the part of the snake that gets you? Well, it's the fangs. It uses these to penetrate the skin and inject its venom. The sting of a snake is its fangs. That's what makes it dangerous. Remove its fangs and a snake is harmless. How does death hurt us? How does it get us? What is its sting? Sin. The sting of death is sin. Death is deadly because of sin. Death gets us because of sin. For all have sinned, and the wages of sin is death. So, deal with sin and you put death out of business. It's like removing the fangs from a snake or the stinger from a bee. Death is done for if sin has been removed. The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. The Greek word translated strength here is dunamis. It's the source of our English word dynamite. 77 times it's translated power in our King James Version. The power of sin is the law. In other words, it's the law that, as it were, brings sin into being. God has given us a law. It's summarized in the Ten Commandments. And the breaking of the law is what sin is. We commit sin. We know we are sinners because there is a law. Paul explains this in great detail in Romans chapter 7. So death gets us because of sin. We've all sinned. And sin is a reality because of God's law. The law that is binding on all those created in his image. There is a standard that we've all failed to live up to, a law we've all broken, but thankfully Paul doesn't finish there, verse 57, but thanks be to God which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. God gives us the victory over what? over death, over sin, over the condemnation of the law. How? Through our Lord Jesus Christ. So again, how did Jesus do it? Well, he dealt with sin. He took away the sting. He defanged the snake. And we learn all about this back up in verses 1 through 4. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 1. Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also ye have received, and wherein ye stand, by which also ye are saved, if ye keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless ye have believed in vain. For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ, the Messiah, the God-man, Jesus, he died. For what? For our sins, according to the Scriptures, that he was buried and that he rose again the third day, according to the Scriptures. That Jesus died for our sins. Most of us have heard this thousands of times. And we thought about it once again on Friday. Jesus died on the cross, the just for the unjust. He bore our sins in his own body. We read Isaiah chapter 53, where it's abundantly clear that his sufferings were substitutionary and sacrificial, and God was satisfied. The Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. He shall see the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. Jesus cried out from the cross, "It is finished." And he yielded up his spirit. He died and his body was placed in the tomb. And then he rose again. And why? Why did he rise again? Why was it not possible that death should hold him, to quote the Apostle Peter in Acts 2? Yes, because he was God, and it was because God had decreed his resurrection. It was promised in the Old Testament. We understand that. But Jesus was a man, a human being like you and me. And moreover, he was a man who had become sin, to use Paul's words in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. A man who had taken on the sins of the world. As I said on Friday, Jesus wrapped himself in our guilt, our sin, our filth. So again, how is it that he rose again? Because he dealt with sin. Upon the cross, he paid the penalty for it. The demands of the law for justice were satisfied. And so for the first time in human history, sin was taken out of the equation. The sting was gone, and that's why he burst out of the tomb alive and in glorified humanity. O death, I will be thy plagues. O grave, I will be thy destruction. And it was so. Jesus, the Son of God, the Son of Mary, he did it. And I'm so glad he did. And this is good news for us. Because if we believe in Jesus as our Lord and Saviour, our sins are forgiven. Our sins are taken away. They're gone. We're declared righteous, we're saved, the sting is gone. For we who believe in Jesus, the snake has been defanged. Death is not a threat. Death no longer has dominion, it can't get us. Yes, we will die physically if the Lord Jesus doesn't return first. But even that is only temporary, and our soul and spirit will never be separated from God. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Once our sins have been washed away, once we have been justified, we are forever reconciled to God. Forever in a relationship with God. He is our Father and we are his children. Because our sins are gone, we share in the resurrection life of Jesus. Just as he in body and soul arose from the grave, so will we. Just as it was not possible that death should hold him, it is not possible that death can hold us. Look down, please, at verse 20. But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. The first fruits. That is the first fruit to ripen on the tree and others follow. Jesus is the first resurrected human being, the first to overcome sin and death, and others will follow. Verse 21, for since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. Verse 22, for as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. And so I ask you this morning, are you in Christ? That's the question. If you're not in Christ, you're still in Adam. And death has you. And death will triumph over you. You need to be in Christ. And one is only in Christ by faith, by putting one's trust in Jesus and what he accomplished. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. Verse 23. But every man in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterward they that are Christ at his coming. Beloved, resurrection is coming as surely as Jesus is. What will it be like? Well, look down to verse 51. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep. Okay, Christ will return while some believers are still alive. Won't that be great? We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed, just like Jesus was on that glorious Sunday morning. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. This will be the culmination, the consummation of what Jesus accomplished for us. Final victory over death. This old body will be rid of all that sin has done to it. And we will be fitted out to spend forever in the presence of our Lord. Now, as the Apostle Paul wrote these words under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, as he described the certain glory of the resurrection for those in Christ, it moved him to ask two questions. Two questions that every believer can ask. Two questions we may well ask on that great day. Two questions we should ask today, Easter Sunday. These two questions are drawn from our passage in Hosea chapter 13, from verse 14. And perhaps you heard the echo. Paul here in Corinthians was quoting from the Greek translation of the Old Testament, and it fits together so beautifully. In our Old Testament, we have the promise. Here we have the fulfillment. When we stand back and take in all of this, when we consider what God has done for us through the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus, what do we say? How do we Christians address death and the grave? Look at verse 55. O death, where is thy sting? It's gone. O grave, where is thy victory? It's gone. It's snatched away. The tables are turned upon thee now. Till now the victory was thine indeed. For the wages of sin was death, and thou hadst a right to see them duly paid. But thy sting has been extracted. And where is it now? So writes one author. Another says of these two questions in verse 55, this is the sharpest and the shrillest note, the boldest and the bravest challenge that ever man rang in the ears of death. Death is here outbraved, called craven to his face, and bidden do his worst. This is the hope of every Christian, summarized there in those two questions. Christ's resurrection is the guarantee of ours. It is the great sign that demonstrates the truth of the gospel. In knowing this, in believing this, we have all the comfort we need in this life and all the comfort we need to pass into the next one. We have nothing to fear. This is the message of Easter. This is it. I trust that it's a message that has found its way into your heart. You must believe this. You must trust in Jesus, or else you will die and go into eternity forever separated from God in hell. You will be stung. The grave will get its victory over you. You must believe this. If you want the strength and the hope that is necessary to make it through this veil of tears, this world that has been so utterly broken by man's rebellion. This is why the world is in such a mess. People are hopeless. People have nothing to say to death and the grave. They are empty and fearful and staggering about in the dark, looking for whatever can make them feel good. They need what only Jesus can give. What only comes through living in relationship with God. And if we have that relationship, if we are a child of God, if this message is in our hearts, let us draw near to Him. Let us take hold of the grace He freely gives, the grace that is sufficient for every day and every challenge, and let's rejoice for what is ours and what is surely coming. Lives again. Our glorious King. Where, O death, is now thy sting? Once he died our souls to save. Where thy victory, O grave? Christ the Lord is risen today. Alleluia. Amen.